There are some interesting and pretty bizarre laws in the world today. Laws that make you cock your head and wonder, what were the people thinking when they passed such legislation in the first place? For instance, in London, it's illegal for a taxi to carry rabid dogs or corpses. Sounds logical. In Alabama, it's illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while driving his cab. Which is a good thing if you think about it. I prefer all my cab drivers to be of the unblindfolded variety. In New Orleans, it's prohibited by the fire code to curse a fireman when he's engaged in his official duties. So the next time you're in New Orleans, make sure you curse a fireman while he's on his lunch break and not on duty. In Illinois, a state requires that a man's female companion shall call him master while he's courting her on a date, and fortunately, that law does not apply to married couples. Also in Illinois, it is illegal for anyone to give cats, dogs, or other domesticated animals a lighted cigar. Louisiana, anyone caught wearing sagging pants that expose underwear will be subject to a fine of $150 plus court costs or face up to 15 days in jail. Can you think how few rappers and skaters there are that come from Louisiana? This is my personal favorite. Oklahoma. It's illegal to have a sleeping donkey in your bathtub after 7 p.m. Now, when those laws were made, I'm sure originally you'd imagine there must have been some sort of usage for them, some sort of reason for the passing of the laws. In most cases, you'd be right. A good example of this is the law that states that camel hunting is illegal in the state of Arizona. If you look at a map of Arizona, the first thing you notice, or one of the first things, is that it's nowhere near Egypt. So why pass a law that prohibits camel hunting? Why would anyone go through the trouble of passing such a thing? And if you look back into 1856, you realize that camels were being imported to that area to haul army supplies across the desert. And other businesses as well, like the mining industry, started using camels. And with this backdrop, it makes perfect sense they should outlaw something like camel hunting. In a similar way, the New Testament believer looks back at the Old Testament and he sees all these laws behind him and he acknowledges that there must have been a good reason. 613 commandments in the Old Testament law were passed to begin with. But what was the reason? Does Scripture even give us a reason? And if so, what is it? And are we still bound to it today in the same way that the Israelites were bound to it back then? A New Testament church that was grappling with exactly that was the church of the Galatians. And Paul addresses this very question in our passage. So turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 19, and we'll read verses 19 and 20 together. Galatians 3, 19. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Up to there. As you know, Clint has been preaching through the book of Leviticus in the evenings, and something you realize off the bat is that you don't want to be laboring under those laws. It's difficult. We have it way better. This new covenant of grace in which we stand, this side of the New Testament, we have it much better. It's the impossibility of being confined in a perpetual vain attempt at obeying every letter of the law flawlessly, compared to the liberating, spirit-enabling, gracious covenant of love written in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who kept that law in our place. Who would prefer the stifling suffocation of the law over a covenant of love? Sadly, the Galatian churches were just such a group. False teachers had crept into the church. They'd start spreading the heresy of justification by both Christ and works of the law. Paul essentially writes the book of Galatians to counter this lie, and to remind both us and them about the good news of the gospel. the truth that Christ's sacrificial death, through his death, he has ushered in unequaled opportunity for everyone who would come to come. Everyone can draw near. We don't have to follow the rigorous demands of the Mosaic law. However, this epistle obviously then raises an important question for us and to the original recipients. If that's the case, why then the law? If the plan from the start was to open a way for all who believe to come to God through Jesus Christ, then why have the law in the first place? Why go through this long and intricate legislative process? And so Paul gives us three explanations that help us to understand God's giving of the law. Three explanations that help us understand God's reason for giving the law. And they can be summarized under the following three headings. Firstly, transgressions. Secondly, temporality. And thirdly, tripartite. Those are the three headings. Transgressions, temporality, and tripartite. Look at the text and you'll see in verse 19 that the first reason that Paul gives for the adding of the law is transgressions. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Notice firstly that he says here that it was added. Interesting Greek word. It's the word prostathemi. It meant to add something, not to make it complete, but merely something given in an addition to something already present, something given to assist. And we get our word prosthesis from this Greek word. A prosthesis, of course, is an artificial device that replaces a missing body part. It doesn't replace the whole body, merely gives assistance to a body part that's perhaps not functioning. Another example is salt. Salt is an additive. You put it on food to bring out the flavor. People don't eat the salt with some steak on top. You're losing the sight and probably the taste too of the fact that steak is the meal. Salt is merely the additive. The same thing is true of the law. That's what Paul is saying. It was merely an additive. It was added to an already firmly established covenant of grace made 430 years prior to that. Keep a finger in Galatians 3 and turn with me to Genesis 15 and you'll see this establishment of the covenant of grace. Genesis 15. We're going to be looking at verse 8, so you can drop your eyes down to verse 8 and following. Abraham, responding to God's giving of the covenant, or just before the covenant, Genesis 15, 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall then possess it? And he said to him, God answers, he says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Drop down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. If that was the original covenant that we've just read, that God made with the nation of Israel, Abraham being the federal head, the recipient of those blessings, filtered down to the nation, then the covenant of the law would have come only 430 years after this first covenant. So why then was it added? Paul gives the answer. Transgression. Transgression. The word means to cross the line, to go outside the boundary. Anyone who's driven in Durban understands this word. To Durbanites, white lines in the middle of the road are more like guidelines. And use them, don't use them. In a spiritual sense, to transgress means to go what is beyond good and right in God's sight. It means to move outside the boundary of God's approval into his displeasure. So when Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions, he's explaining that the law was added to stop us from traversing the double white line of obedience to God, of what's good and pleasing to him, into the oncoming traffic of God's wrath. The law is meant to serve as a plumb line against which we measure our thoughts, our motivations, our intentions. The law tells us how to please God. Specifically, what to refrain from doing in order to please Him. Think for a moment the last time you recall transgressing. How did you know that you were sinning? It's not because your wife told you, although I tell you she may have. It's because you know the law. We all know the law. It's written on our hearts. And the law has confined certain thoughts and actions behind that double line of disobedience to what God wants, as opposed to what God wants. Remember, sin is only sin because God says it is. If there was no law, there would be no sin. If there was no white line in the road, you could do what you wanted on the road. You could drive wherever you want. No, the taxi drivers would love that, wouldn't they? We know God's definition of sin because He explains it to us in His Word, in the law. Growing up, I never wanted to play piano because I'd always heard these horrifying stories from my friends about the piano teachers. And they always sounded to me like cruel hermit spinsters, who have no love for anyone besides music and their 13 cats, and both of which you were about to butcher with your rendition of Mary Had a Little Lamb, right? If you played one wrong note, they'd wrap you on the knuckles for getting it wrong. In the same sense, the law can be a very cruel mistress. It reveals a lot of what we might consider to be acceptable, exposing it to be unacceptable behavior before God. If you transgress one law, you transgress the whole law. But there's more to the law than making our transgressions apparent. The law also shows us that we cannot fulfill the law. Drop your eyes down to verse 24 in Galatians 3, if you were keeping your finger there. And you'll see this. Galatians 3:24 says exactly what we've been saying. So then the law was our guardian, or tutor, schoolmaster, instructor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified through faith. The law in its strictness invariably highlights our inability to be justified by it. The law itself points us back to God to cry out, Lord, I can't do this. I need someone in my place to accomplish righteousness for me. I need you to intervene. I cannot be justified by the law. It points us to our need for a Savior. To save us from our transgressions, sure. But but someone to save us from the law itself and our inability to comply with it. We've looked at transgressions. We're moving on to temporality. And turn with me to Psalm 119, and let's read the whole psalm together. You can turn to Psalm 119, verse 16. Wonderful psalm. We're not entirely certain who wrote it, but could be attributed to David or even Daniel, some have speculated. It's a psalm dedicated to the goodness of the law of God. Verse 16, the author says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. And then in verse 97, he says, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. And now in reading Galatians, you could easily get the sense that the law was something ominous, something dark, something to be feared, not something to be loved. But we need to steer away from that conclusion. The reason the book of Galatians paints the law in a less than lovely light is because compared to the promise of justification through faith, or rather by faith through grace, the law is infinitely inferior. The law is inferior. When it comes to revealing the equity and the justice and the righteousness of God then the law is unsurpassed in its clarity and perfection. But when it comes to trying to fulfill the law and meriting salvation by the law, the result will always be abject failure every time. Ultimately, anyone laboring to be justified by the works of the law is under a curse that will bring certain death unless they can keep the law perfectly. Remember, Paul didn't hate the law. You might think it reading Galatians, but Paul didn't hate the law. He studied it and memorized it from his youth. He was a Pharisee, a member of the most strict religious sect that the law-loving Jewish society established. I heard it said that one of the requirements of becoming a Pharisee was that you had to memorize the Pentateuch off by heart. Paul would have passionately loved the law. He didn't hate it. Neither was he trying to make antinomians out of the Galatians, people who hate the law, people who are lawless and live licentiously. Paul's second point makes it clear. Go back to Galatians 3:19, and you'll see that. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. The key word to unlock the meaning of this text is the conjunction until. And it's telling us that there is a relation of time between the two sentences. The law was only added temporarily, for a brief time, until some predetermined event occurred. The law was only added for a while until something superior could be given in its place. Now you're asking yourself, what could possibly be superior to the law? Remember again, the law is God's perfect will revealed to us. It's a window into his perfection. It's his sovereignty, his justice, his mercy. We see all of those things because of his wondrous law. What could disclose more about God's nature to us than his scriptures? And the answer is in verse 19. Until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. It doesn't sound all that impressive when you read it like that, but understanding the flow of Paul's argument here requires a bit of investigation. What promise is Paul talking about, and what is this offspring he's referring to? Why would this be more superior to the law? Think back for a moment to the book of beginnings, Genesis. The selection of the nation of Israel didn't start with a nation, did it? It started with one man, Abraham. Abraham is the progenitor of the nation of Israel, and right in the beginning, God's choosing of Abraham was accompanied by very explicit and bold promises. Among the particulars of God's promises to Abraham are, for instance, blessing to those who bless Israel, a curse upon those who curse, so you'll recognize these, physical land as an inheritance for the nation, the numeric multiplication of national Israel, and ultimate victory over Israel's enemies. And then Genesis 22:18, we find this very interesting promise. You don't have to turn, I'll read it for us. God speaking to Abraham, he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This promise is the one that we know from context Paul is referring to. God promises Abraham that a blessing would flow to all the nations through him. We're still left with a question mark hanging over the word offspring, though. Offspring meaning children, could be singular, one offspring or plural, many offspring. And with the Abrahamic covenant in mind, our natural inclination would be to think that he's speaking of many offspring. God promised Abraham many descendants. But Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, corrects our assumption. He says the following, Galatians 3:16, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." He does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." In other words, the universal blessing to all the earth that God promised to Abraham would come through Abraham's lineage. It came specifically through one offspring, one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the offspring in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And Jesus accomplished and does accomplish that for us. by becoming a curse for us, something that he did at the cross of Calvary when he bore our sins. He bore in his body the justice demanded by the law while imputing his perfect law-keeping righteousness to us. Thus, the law was always meant to be temporal until the promised Messiah would come, the only one that could deliver us from the law in the first place. You're probably familiar with the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It's also known as the Wailing Wall. And if you know much about the history and the geography of Jerusalem where it's currently standing, you'll know that the Wailing Wall is probably the second most venerated site in all of Israel, what remains of Israel, second probably only to the Temple Mount. And it's the sages state that anyone who prays in the temple in Jerusalem, or rather at the wall, it's as if he has prayed before the throne of glory, because the gate of heaven is situated there and it is open to hear prayer. So scores of Jews would arrive at this wall petitioning God for specific things. This wall is connected to what once remained of the temple, so the Jews think that being close to the temple makes them close to God. And how tragic it is that the Jews cling to this dead brick and mortar, hoping for the promised salvation, petitioning God for a deliverer, someone to take away their curse and their bondage, while their living Savior is alive. He's waiting patiently until the ordained time to come and claim his inheritance. And they've completely missed him because they're clinging to their bondage. We've looked at transgressions. We've looked at temporality. And we come now to our third word to answer the question, why then the law? The third heading is the word tripartite. The word tripartite, meaning composed of three parties. Glance down again at verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Remember the passage we read earlier in Genesis where God was making a covenant with Abraham? God tells Abraham to go and get some animals together, and you know enough from Leviticus to know that this probably is not going to end well for the animals. Genesis 15:10, he says, he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. This was a common means of making covenant in the Old Testament. The parties to a covenant would take animals, slay them, and then cut them in half, placing one half on one side and the other half on the other side. And the contractors would then walk through the middle of this division, rather bloody affair, I imagine, this division of animals. They would walk through, effectively saying, God, do so to me, and more besides, if I don't keep to my end of the bargain. I reckon there'd be a lot fewer shady dealings in the business world if we still covenanted like this today. Very interestingly, when God made the covenant with Abraham, notice who passed through the pieces. Genesis 15:7. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Who passed through? Abraham? Only God. Only God passed through these pieces in the symbolic form of a smoking fire and a flaming torch. Only God passed through. He was individually pledging and covenanting to uphold the terms of this covenant exclusively by himself. Abraham was not expected in any way to deliver anything to the contract. All he had to do was receive the promised blessing from God. Contrast that with a covenant of law. The covenant that God made in the form of the law was tripartite. It was given by God, We know that from the other scriptures, as well as from this one, that angels were involved in the giving of the law. You can look at Acts 7:53 in your own time and Hebrews 2:2 to see this. And of course, Moses was receiving the law, acting as a mediator between holy God and sinful man. So in the tripartite covenant of the law, we've got God issuing the law by the hand of the angels and Moses receiving it as a mediator. The law would only bring blessing in life if Israel could keep it. Cursed be everyone that does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. While at the unilateral covenant made with Abraham, we've got God promising to bless Israel, indeed the whole world, through Abraham's offspring. And God himself promises to uphold the covenant without any performance made by any other party. A mediator wasn't needed because God is one. In other words, God was the only one promising to fulfill this covenant. If you've ever purchased a house, you'll agree with me that it's not the most stress-free transaction that you'll ever make. It's essentially a contract that binds you for the next 20 years of your life. And at this stage, you want to be absolutely certain that you're not tying yourself to anything besides a life of servitude other than what you've just signed up for after signing this contract. And for that, you need a lawyer. And you know you're in trouble now because anything that you need a lawyer for could potentially be life endangering. Lawyers speak contract code. And they're adept at spotting anything that is likely to jeopardize the few years that you have left in life after you finish paying off your bond. Lawyers study many years so that you don't have to. It's a good thing. They act as an intermediary between the buyer and the seller. And they're there to protect the interests of the buyer, to ensure that he doesn't get in over his head by purchasing something that he can't afford and by not reading the fine print contained in the contract. How wonderful is it? And when it comes to the covenant of grace, there is no mediator besides God himself. There's no mediator. We don't need a lawyer to dissect the fine print in the contract. You have the God who does not indeed, who cannot lie, promising himself to an eternal contract to do you good. While the covenant of the law created a necessary rift between holy God and his sinful creatures, the promise of justification by faith fosters intimacy, the intimacy of a loving father to that of his children. So much more superior. So we've looked at transgressions, we've looked at temporality, and we've looked at this last one now. And in conclusion, it's difficult for us to imagine bondage on such a life-suffusing level. Imagine being tied up to do all the requirements of the law without hope of a deliverer. Day in and day out, your sin heaping up, waiting for a sacrifice to be made by you in the form of a lamb or a goat or cow, ox. But think about having the penalty of the law hanging over you, waiting to claim you at your death, knowing all the while that you have not fulfilled the law perfectly. All the different sacrifices of the law, the constant laboring and keeping of rules that you can't possibly keep by yourself, weighing on your conscience. If you live that way, stop. Stop vainly imagining that anything less than perfection can please God. And if you have the gall to imagine that you are keeping the law perfectly, not only are you deluded, but you're rejecting the Savior who came to earth for this very purpose, to ransom us from dead works to the law. God the Father spared no expense in sacrificing his only begotten Son so that we might have direct access to him. What an insult to set up our own form of mediation. Any other than Christ exclusively. If you're convicted this evening that you've been laboring under slavish legalism to the law in an attempt to God, then stop. Repent tonight. But for those of us who are trusting the Savior, thank God for the gospel of Jesus. Amen. Thank God for a deliverer. When's the last time that you thanked your Savior for snatching you from the curse of the law? In the words of the hymn writer, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are just mindful of the requirements of the law tonight. Even a righteous man like Paul, who thought that he was doing you a favor by persecuting your people, even such a man could not obtain redemption through the works of the law. He was constantly devoting himself to righteous deeds and righteous living as far as he could. Lord, he realized it was self-righteousness, righteousness of his own making. We give you praise as we look at the scripture, as we look at our own lives and realize that there is no way that we could possibly keep the law. There is no way that we could possibly please you by doing the rigors of the law, as that would be insufficient for what you require from us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father God. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that He was willing to go to the lengths that we needed to have, not only keeping the law perfectly, Lord, but then dying in our place so that we could have a substitute. We give you thanks this evening, our Father God, for your goodness to us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you would impassion us, embolden us for your kingdom, to bring more to the Savior, this great Savior of ours. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.